Morning. Feels good to be back here. I was, I think, here in December, so that's been, less than a year. But anyway, feels good to be here. So this morning, like when we sang that second song, "How I Praise Thee," like that resonates with me because we sang, "Empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest graciously with each command." And that's the way I feel this morning. You know, it's not me. These words that are here are life, they're truth. And I was praying this week that I would be able to speak these words accurately and correctly. I don't want to say anything that's not true. And so looking at Romans, you know, this morning, you know, we've been studying, we've been looking at Old Testament, we've been looking at Numbers, we've been looking at Deuteronomy for 7 weeks, and Numbers, all this, you know, in this quarter, and this is the 14th week. Now, that's not, normally we have 13, so it's an extra lesson, really, and they chose to go to Romans instead of sticking into Deuteronomy, and, you know, the question that I had is, what does Romans have in common with Deuteronomy? Why did they pick that? You know, this is a theology lesson. It's a little harder to teach. I enjoy history. And when it comes to theology, I got to dig. And so, like, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, what does the two have to do with each other? What's Romans and Deuteronomy? How does that jive? And I've been, you know, in, I think it was Dobson on the radio. For some reason, I had him on, and he was speaking on Romans, and Dobbs, I think it was Dobson, said that Paul quotes Deuteronomy 6 times in Romans, and so I thought that was interesting, and so I looked it up, and sure enough, here's an example, Romans 7:7, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 20:17, that's the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet," a very basic. But he quoted Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And another example was in Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, were taken from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14, where it says, "The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart." That's from Deuteronomy 30. And I said this at Faith, you know, the something that's interesting that maybe we don't realize, but when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, you know what he quoted? He quoted Deuteronomy 3 times to the devil. You know, he said to the devil, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That's Deuteronomy 6:13. And the second one was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That's Deuteronomy 6:16. And Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so Jesus used Deuteronomy to defend the devil's attack. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that Old Testament, no matter how you see it, Old Testament is useful in defending the gospel message, and it is effective for fending off Satan's attacks. You know, I just had to chuck a little bit of history in here. You know, in understanding the context of Romans, if you look at history in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And you can read about that in Acts 18:2. It talks about how that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And the reason that Aquila and Priscilla were there is that it says they had come from Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews. And so scripture backs that up. And what's interesting about the context here in Romans is that in AD 54, that was 5 years later after Claudius ran the Jews out, in AD 54, after Claudius died, then the Jews started to return. They started to trickle back into Rome again. And when they did 5 years later, what they found is that the churches there in Rome were consisted mostly of Gentiles. And so It wasn't the way when they had left 5 years ago. And so this caused a controversy, a disagreement between the Jew and the Gentile customs. There was disagreement on how to observe the Sabbath. There was disagreements on eating kosher, things like circumcision. These things, the Jews didn't have the upper hand anymore, and so you know there was some debate. And Romans is written as a theology letter to address these issues. Paul's explaining the doctrines here of righteousness, of justification, of sanctification and election. And those are deep subjects. But yeah, it's a very deep letter. I found a quote where Martin Luther, this is what Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said about Romans. He said, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And so if we, you know, to kick this lesson off, I want to go back to Romans. I want to go back to chapter 5 and verse 12, and you can turn there if you want. In Romans 5, Paul took the church at Rome back to Adam, okay? And it says here, starting at verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And so here Paul's taking, you know, he's going back to the beginning in Genesis, and he's saying, you know, here humanity has chosen sin, they've chosen selfishness, and so consequently humanity faces God's judgment. And so my question here, what I want us to think about, this is maybe a central idea to this lesson, is what sin at its core, what is sin? What would you call, why is sin sin?
Goes against what God taught.
Okay, it goes against what God taught. There's something here that, you know, people often say, well, you know, sin is rebellion. It's going against God. But there's something here that I want us to think about. Of what at its core, why is sin sin? And I found this in my study. Sin is failure to live according to God's will, or failing to align with his holy purpose. My writing isn't real good, great there, but failure to live. Sin is failure to live according to what God's will is, failing to align with his purposes. That's what makes sin sin. And so an example of that is that back in Genesis, when God said to Adam, "Don't eat from this tree," When they did, that was a failure to live according to his will. And so today, you know, when God comes and he asks me and he says, you know, I want you to do whatever, you fill in the blank, this or this. God says, I want you to do that. And I say, no, that's mine. Failure to live according to his purpose. He has a purpose for you. And if you say, no, I won't do that, that's sin. And when we do that, sin creates a disconnect between God and humanity. And it also breaks that relationships with people. It's that sin is the cause of broken relationships with people. And so, you know, I thought about that in our house. We have a breaker box. And it's got a main breaker up here, and then you've got all these other breakers down here. And the wiring in our house is 90 years old. And so we have this problem where we forget the AC unit's running, and we turn the microwave on, and bang, it snaps that breaker off. And that's kind of how it cuts off the power. And if we go extreme enough and we blow this main breaker, we lose the power coming in. And that's how sin is. It disconnects the power. In Romans 7, we don't have time to dig into all of this, but in Romans 7, Paul points out that in the Torah, what the Torah was it was God's will how people should live. You know, and the more laws that Israel received, the more they replayed that failure of Adam, where God said, don't do this. And that's what they did. They replayed that same pattern, that same failure. And when God gave people specific rules to follow, it didn't fix the problem. It didn't fix the sinful human heart. And so I think that one of God's goals here was to make it crystal clear is that evil has hijacked the human heart. And, you know, the Torah was good, but it couldn't do anything about the heart condition. And so when we get here into our lesson, when we get to Romans 8, Paul, what he's saying here in Romans chapter 8, is that the real solution arrived through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. You know, Jesus, Messiah, paid and dealt with the sin by his death and resurrection. And when he released his Spirit into his family, into this new family, it transforms hearts, something that the Torah couldn't do. And, you know, now if you have the Spirit living in you, you can fulfill the ultimate call of the Torah's command. And we had this in one of our lessons before, is that the ultimate of the Torah's command is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so Paul is saying that Jesus, that this is the solution. He's here and he has dealt with this. And so if we look at Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Or I'm in the wrong chapter here. That was chapter 6. It says, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, you know, when we're in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then if we jump down to chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, I'm reading it in the New King James. It says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, These are the sons of God. And then the last half of verse 15 says, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so you see is that, you know, what the Torah couldn't do is what Jesus accomplished here. God takes that hijacked heart, that failed heart, and he remodels it and he fits it to his purposes. And he adopts you and I into his family. And when he does that, he declares, he says, now you're righteous. And furthermore, he releases the Holy Spirit into your heart when you follow his purposes. In Romans 8, 17, it says, and thinking about adoption, and it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that, and I want us to catch this, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. I want to stress. And that, in our lesson, that is the hope that our text is referring to here in verse 24. In verse 24, chapter 8 in our text, it says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? And so here it says, we are saved by hope. And the Greek word there for hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. And that hope, elpis, translates to anticipate, and that usually means with pleasure. We hope. Anticipation. It's expectation. It's more than that. It's confidence. And so, you know, in thinking of we are saved by hope, you know, we expect Christ's return. We say he's coming. And so we expect his return. And you know what? We anticipate with pleasure being glorified with him. You know, and that's not wishful thinking where we say, well, I hope the Phillies win tonight. It's not wishful thinking. This hope is something that's confident. We know that it's true. We're saved by hope. Titus 2, you don't need to turn there, but Titus 2, 13 and 14 say this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In verse 25, it goes on and it says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So if I've already received, if I've already received something, then there is no need to anticipate it anymore. I already have that. And so there's an interesting thing here that in studying this and thinking about waiting for this hope with patience. In the New King James Version, it reads, this verse reads this way. It says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I want us to, I found this something that was interesting when it talks about perseverance. Then, if I read it in the Orthodox Jewish Bible, which really is Yiddish, but it's also German. There's some connection there between World War I and II with the Jews in Germany. But in the Orthodox Jewish Bible, and if you read it in that translation, when it talks about perseverance, what it calls it is Sitzfleisch. so in German, when it talks about waiting for the hope with perseverance, when it says Sitzfleisch, what that means is sitting flesh. What it means is your posterior, waiting with perseverance, with Sitzfleisch. And what that really means is that it's endurance. It's staying focused through a long activity, sticking to the program. Sitzfleisch. In chess, I think Perry would understand this. In chess, there's a term that they use this term in chess to describe a method by winning where you're able to outsit your opponent. You stick to it until you beat him because he couldn't endure as long as you could. Sitzfleisch, it's a chess term. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but I found this interesting. I never heard it. We wait with perseverance. In verses 26 and 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so in, you know, persevering, in patience, in waiting, sometimes we lose the focus, we lose the endurance, and we forget we don't know how to pray anymore. And the scripture tells us here is that the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. The Spirit helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. And that, the thing of, you know, the Spirit making intercession, you know, about 2 weeks or so ago in my devotional reading, I was reading from Luke 22, and in verses 31 and 32, and it's the text in Luke 22 is on the Last Supper, where Jesus is giving his disciples some final words before Gethsemane. And in that teaching, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, he said, and you can almost hear him sighing, and it says, and the Lord said, you can almost hear the sighing, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But you know what, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And sometimes in the endurance, you know, we get tired and we say, I don't know how to pray anymore. And this hit me like a ton of bricks, because Jesus, when we're in that position, when we're in that condition, Jesus is saying, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And it's a classic example of how God's Spirit works in our support. Simon, I have prayed for you. And that's what the Spirit does when we don't know how to pray anymore, when we get tired of the grace. The last verse in that section is Romans 8:28, and this is a familiar verse, and I think we probably all know it. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And this verse is one of the verses that in translation from the Greek to English, the order of this sentence is reversed from the way it reads in Greek, and people use this and take it out of context. And what they start to say is that everything will all be good if you love God. And in the Greek, that's not the true meaning. In the Greek, this is how I took this out of the Greek lexicon. And in the Greek, this is how this verse reads. It says, we know now that to those loving God, all things work together, God for good, to those according to his purpose called being. And so the point is that to those, we know that to those who love God, okay, the first requirement is loving God. And then behind that in the Greek, it says all things work together for God, for good to those according to his purpose called being. It's all things work for God's good, and we're called to his purpose, not the other way around. And so if we start to get this idea that all things work together for my good, then we understand what our purpose is. I wasn't sure whether to get into the predestination or the foreknowledge. I'm not sure if we're going to get over this whole lesson. If we do, maybe we'll just go for it. In verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so when you hear these words of foreknowledge and predestination, people get this mental picture in their mind about what foreknowledge and predestination mean. And to illustrate that, this isn't original with me, but to illustrate the foreknowledge is if we're going to make a pie, the first thing that we need to make pie is ingredients. And then ingredients don't look at all like the pie. And the other thing that we're going to need is a pie recipe. And so if you put those together, you have the ingredients, you have the recipe, you put it together, you know, before that pie is ever baked, you know what that pie should look like, foreknowledge. And so that's an illustration of foreknowledge, knowing how that pie should look when it's all done. Predestination isn't about God choosing some people to be destined for heaven, and then if this group is destined for heaven, then by default there's a group that's destined for hell. And that's not what predestination is. If you go, there's two passages in Scripture. This is one of them on predestination. The other one is in Ephesians 1. Verses 4 and 5, and Ephesians 1, it says this. It's Paul said he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the key words there are in him. So if we're not in Jesus Christ, then the rest of this is beside the point. The point is that it's predestination. It's a choice that I make to align with God. You have a choice. You can fail to align with God. You have to make that choice. Christ does not force you and me to be in him. And it's a decision, and you have free will. You're free to choose what that's going to be. And so God didn't choose to send you or me to heaven or hell. You chose that. You either chose to ignore his purpose or you chose to accept his will for you. You chose that. And so in the end of verse 29 in our lesson, it says this, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so if we're aligned with God's purpose, with his will, then we're going to be in sync with his character. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so when you would choose to agree with God's plan, then predestination, what that means is that he predestined us to be a reflection of Christ. He means for you and I to be live holy. He means to be loving, to be forgiving, just like Christ Jesus is. That's what predestination is all about. And so in verse 30, it says, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so the end result is that in this whole predestination foreknowledge, the end result, if we follow that plan, is that we become heirs of his glory. Jesus takes his inheritance and he shares it with you and me. And I said, isn't that amazing? You know, in Ephesians 1, the first 5 ends, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is his desire for each and every person. In verse 31, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so in the Strong's, what it says, some people will say that since God is for us, and Strong says that that's a wrong interpretation. Strong says that if means it's a conclusion that's drawn from something that is quite certain, and it's also conditional. If God be for us. And so I go back to the German again. If you read this in German, when and if are interchangeable in German. In German, if you say one ist regnet, bleibe ich zu Hause, what that means is if it rains, I stay at home. But in German, it says one, and in English, we say if. If it rains, I stay home. The when and if are interchangeable. And so the point is that when God declared you and me righteous, there is no one that can take that away. You can choose to turn away from him, but there is no one that can, when God says you're righteous, that can't be taken away. In verse 32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so I want to emphasize that the idea here of God giving us freely, he gives us, that means generously. He gives us all things without limit, freely. And the verse says here, he didn't even spare us his own son. And that's really how we should be reflecting. That should be how we live as well. Living, giving freely, giving generously, not sparingly. In verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. I go to a number of translations in the complete Jewish Bible, verse 33, sounds like this. So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? Certainly not God. He is the one who causes them to be considered righteous. And so the point here is that who is going to lay a charge against God's people? You know, God is the judge, and God said he's justified, just as if I had never sinned. God's the judge, and he says, you know, he's justified, and he's the one that can bring the charge. He says, justified. And then in verse 34, it says here, who is he that condemneth? And in the Greek, who is he that condemneth? In the Greek, the word in Greek is katakrino. I don't know if you can even see this anymore. Katakrino. Who is he that condemneth? And katakrino, the definition of katakrino is judge down. In other words, it means to issue a penalty. Who is he that condemneth? What does it say? Who can condemn? It's right there.
Only Christ.
It is Christ. Christ, the one that died. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that has every right to issue a punishment for all of my failures. He's the one. Who is he that condemneth? Remember Jesus' words to the woman that was caught in adultery. If you go in back to John 8, verse 11, you know, they brought this woman to him that was caught in adultery, and they said, Moses said that she ought to be stoned. What do you say? And you remember how he wrote in the dirt. He said, he that has the first sin, let him cast the first stone. And when it was all over, he looked up and they were gone. And he said, where are your accusers? There were none. And then the words that Jesus told that woman said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He is the one that had the right to issue the punishment and said, throw the stones. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so in the end of verse 34, it says, it is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And notice this, who also makes intercession for us. And so here, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And what's even more amazing about this whole thing is that Jesus is, when I'm on trial before God, Jesus is the one that ought to be the prosecuting attorney. And you know what he is? He's the defense attorney. It goes back to Luke, in Luke 24, where Jesus told Peter, but I have prayed for you, and that's what he's doing right now. And that's why I say, yeah, what can I say? How much time do I have left? More than conquerors, verses 35 to 39. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, our memory selection. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, or power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it gives a list here of things that are hard, things that are difficult, you know, distress, famine, there's danger, there's war, all of those things. None of those can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, in verse 36, Paul goes back and he quotes Old Testament here again. In verse 36, it says, as it is written, and that's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in verse 37, in the NIV, it says, no, in all of these things, we are not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, or power, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And there's nothing. He said, I am persuaded. There's no thing in the past. There's nothing current that's going on right now. There's no thing in the future. There is absolutely nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the lesson focus was to rejoice and hope in God who works out his purpose and brings victory through his great love. And that's our surpassing victory in Christ Jesus. God bless your week, and yeah, thanks for having us.